Tonight, let me invite you to open your Bibles to the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And in just a moment, we'll begin our study in that part of the scripture. But let me echo what was already said by way of appreciation for those of you who are visiting in this assembly. We're delighted that you're here. And it's a real privilege to have this hour out of your life to talk with you about what I am convinced is the most important thing I could talk with you about. And in a series of addresses about the gospel, we are tonight at, in many ways, the peak of the study, the center of gravity, if you will, is located here. And the most compelling and moving features of all that we read from Genesis to Revelation will be seen in what we talk about here tonight. We live so closely with the Bible, we sometimes lack the kind of appreciation of the marvelous literature that it is. If we were not to believe as we do, being followers of Christ and holding his view of the Bible, I think it would be possible to look inside the pages of this book and be struck by the marvelous literature that we're reading. The truth of the matter is that Hebrew religious poetry is supreme in world literature because of the beauty and the power and the moral elevation that is in it. And there is no greater demonstration of the power of that literature than the book of Isaiah. It sometimes seems to me that Isaiah sails on the wings of eagles, and he's the one who speaks of that. With such majestic splendor, he describes in the richest detail of all the story of the coming Messiah. There are two sections to Isaiah, and the first one is completed at chapter 39 after a brief bridge of history. And from that point on, the next 27 chapters represent a word of comfort to Israel. The first section is of judgment, and there just happen to be 39 chapters like the Old Testament. Has 39 books. And the concluding section just happens to have 27 chapters. Of course, the Lord didn't arrange that. Just like the books of the New Testament, and it's a word of comfort. Comfort ye my people. Some have said that this is a gospel epic in the Old Testament because it begins with John the Baptist in the wilderness and concludes with the new heavens and the new earth in the 66th chapter. You can divide this section, as some students have, into three sections of 9 each. And each one of them being a word of comfort to the nation, comfort to the true followers of the true God, concludes with a somber warning. That's always an adjacent message of the message of the gospel. There is no peace, he says at the end of the first 9 chapters, to the wicked. And the same thing is said at the end of the next 9 chapters. And the concluding words, they will go forth and look upon the dead bodies of those that have transgressed against the Lord. Their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. So with the message of the gospel, we have a message of comfort and encouragement and hope. It is a message of great positiveness. But we need to remember that as we face this message, there is a serious consequence to be had from resisting it. So I warn you tonight that you cannot leave this assembly the same if you've never dealt with the story of the astonishing Christ. I wanted to begin the 42nd chapter because that's the first of the great servant songs that introduce at last the chapter where we're going to spend our time tonight. It sits at the very center of these 27 chapters, at the very center of the second section of 9, and is perhaps the great height of Old Testament prophecy, a wonderful chapter in which the prophet, by the Holy Spirit, is allowed to anticipate the most significant events in human history and to see them 700 years before they ever occurred. But in the 42nd chapter, he began, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set justice on the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Perhaps you understand that the expression "isles" in the Old Testament prophets meant the Gentile, the nation. And so what we're reading about here is a servant of Jehovah who is going to be bringing justice to all men, and that's an immense kind of task. You can imagine what it would be like to bring justice to a world like this, strict righteousness. But you notice that in the midst of the description of this great monarch, this ruling king, this servant of God who will bring justice to all, not just to Israel, there's a word about tenderness and a word about gentleness. His voice, he said, will not be heard in the street. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a dimly burning wick. In other words, the message that he brings and the righteousness that he brings will not be the righteousness of a shout, of noise, but a righteousness and a justice that is spoken with gentleness. And so tender will be the justice that he brings that the one who is almost broken, almost destroyed, almost gone, will find life in him. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21 says that this was about Jesus. There's another servant song in Isaiah 49. Verse 5 says, "And now saith Jehovah that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered to him. For I am honorable in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God is become my strength. Yea, he saith, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. Thus saith Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, and the Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall worship, because of Jehovah that is faithful, even the Holy One of Israel, who hath chosen thee." Again the message of rule, again the message of righteousness, again the message of salvation to all men in him. But there's another note now that comes in, a note that suggests rejection, abhorrence, despising. And it enters in as a troublesome, disturbing kind of note in the midst of a message of one who is to be the Redeemer and the thought of salvation and the ultimate victory of Jehovah, and the one that he has chosen is somewhat diminished because of this constant theme that disturbs us as we read the story. The next verses will be familiar to you from their quotation in the New Testament, verse 8. "Thus saith Jehovah, in an acceptable time have I answered thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee." You recognize that Paul used these very words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, to describe the present opportunity of a gospel age, which tells you that Paul believed, that Paul understood by the Holy Spirit, that these words had application to Jesus and to the area, or to the era when he would come into the world and manifest the salvation of God. Paul and Barnabas spoke of these things in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13, verse 47 and following, and indicated that this had reference to Jesus Christ. So the servant in these songs, this servant king, this servant savior, is the Messiah. But I want you to notice, as we have read these accounts, that the central theme here is servant, and that is disquieting too. Well, but he's the Lord's servant. He is Jehovah's servant. That's all right. But before we get through with this thing, we're going to understand something more startling than we ever imagined about this mighty, holy, chosen one who is to bring redemption to all men. And it will go home at last that he is in every sense, and in a particular sense, and in a special sense, a servant. And that will surprise us. I sometimes call this lesson How God Surprised Us. And I'm telling you, He did. Who is this servant? We have indicated to you that not only the apostles who wrote the New Testament, but Jesus Himself, I think it can be determined, the 22nd chapter of Luke, referred to this very chapter, chapter 53, and applied it to Himself. He was numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus understood that this was a prophecy of Himself. Paul understood it. Luke understood it. Gospel writers understood it. But in spite of all that, there has been an historic interpretation of this chapter that says it is the nation of Israel. I had a friend when I was a young preacher, 25 years of age. He happened to be 25. He was single. I was single. We were both living in a rascally sort of a place where the ungodly men hung out. Not that I had chosen my company there. It was the Kenosha Youth Foundation in Kenosha, Wisconsin, and the halls often rang with profanity. I didn't enjoy that very much, but I didn't have the choice of dwelling places, and he and I sort of hung together there. He was an Orthodox rabbi. He never did turn a light on Saturday. He never would take a trip in his car. He wouldn't ride the elevator on the Sabbath day. He wouldn't eat anything with me except a cheese sandwich. And he'd sometimes come in all scratched up because he'd been killing ritually some chickens that day. And he had to be a government meat inspector in order to be a rabbi. He'd take me down to the synagogue, and I'd wear the little yarmulke, and we'd look over the arrangements there, and he'd tell me what he was going to do on Yom Kippur or whatever. And we talked about this chapter. We talked about Christ. And I said, Henry, what do you think about this chapter? Who is this individual that Isaiah speaks of? He said, well, I will tell you, but you won't agree with me. I said, but I want to know. He said, I believe it's Israel. The problem with that is, this servant is to deliver Israel. He is to save the tribes of Jacob. And more importantly, when we read the 53rd chapter, we got some questions to ask. Whoever this suffering servant is, he is innocent. Is Israel innocent? Whoever this suffering servant is, he suffers voluntarily. Does Israel suffer voluntarily? Whoever this suffering servant is, he suffers silently. Does Israel suffer silently? Whoever this suffering servant is, he suffers vicariously and redemptively, and the transgressions of others are borne by him. Is Israel bearing the transgressions of all men? Is Israel the one who, by virtue of its suffering, will redeem all the nations? It gets to be too much. It'll interest you to know, and I was interested when I first read this, that in the synagogue service, the reading of the prophet stops at Isaiah 52:12 and does not continue again until the 54th chapter. What I'm telling you tonight is something that is rather startling. They didn't understand this great prophecy. They understood Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it, there shall be no end. In righteousness and justice, he said, it will be established. They understood about that. Because it had about it the power of sovereign rule. But they didn't understand this one. They understood the second psalm. And they understood the 110th. The second psalm said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You'll break them with a rod, and you'll break them in pieces as a potter's vessel. That they understood, but they didn't understand the 22nd psalm that began, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. A company of evildoers have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then he mentions, they part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. Marvelous. 1,000 years and more before those events transpired, David wrote those words. They must have been puzzling words. And to show you how puzzling they were, the high priests and the scribes and the rulers of the nation, who read and studied and instructed from this very word in synagogues every Sabbath, stood beside the cross where these events were at last fulfilled and hurled in the teeth of Jesus the very words that this psalm said they would say. He trusted in Jehovah. Let him deliver him. Blindness is not limited to the irreligious. But let's look at this great chapter, which is introduced to us in the 13th verse of the 52nd chapter. And as you read it, I want you to think, how could anybody out of the 8th century B.C., knowing the spirit of Israel, remembering the longings of the nation, how could anybody have dreamed, have guessed, have speculated that the Christ was going to be a figure like this? This is too absolutely unbelievable, too unexpected, too contradictory to have ever been contrived and concocted by some genius Jew 7 centuries before it happened. That's the reason I'm telling you tonight that not only is this powerful prose and beautiful poetry with a high spiritual and moral content, but it is a demonstration of the fact that God is in these words. These things are seen far too long before and are far too surprising and astonishing to have been guessed at. So we begin. Again the servant. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle, the footnote says, startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. Now, I want to tell you that this is the overview here. He's shown you the whole story. He's told you at the very outset that it's my servant, and that he will deal wisely. The Hebrew word that's translated deal wisely here can be translated prosper. And it means he will succeed. It means he will not be defeated. But it is noted that though God at last shall exalt him and lift him up and he shall be very high, he will be an astonishing and shocking figure. His visage will be marred more than any man. He will startle many nations. And I'm here tonight to suggest to you that the time when kings shall shut their mouths at him has not yet come. And I don't believe that he was talking about any time in the midst of history when all the rulers of the world would finally bow down in humble submission to this great servant Messiah. But that is when God shall exalt him at last. We haven't seen that day. And all I have to offer you tonight is this message, the power of it, and yes, the total shocking surprise of it. And out of that shock and out of that surprise, I'm suggesting to you that only God could have contrived it, not human mind. It's not like us to dream such dreams. It's not a part of our inclination to imagine that this is how the world is going to be saved. And then he begins to tell how it happened. Who hath believed our message? Well, I thought this is going to be a story about victory. I thought this was going to be a story about great conquest. It's a story about that. But you didn't imagine how it was going to be. Isaiah says at the beginning, nobody listened to us. We spoke the message. You read the 10th chapter of Romans where Paul makes application of this very passage in this very connection when he tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But who hath believed our message? The word has been preached, but men do not listen. That was Isaiah's experience. Who hath believed our message and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. he was one of obscure origin. You don't imagine that the one who's going to bring justice and righteousness to the nation, who's going to be the light of the world, is going to come out of some backwoodsy place. Now, I could suggest to you, if I was running this thing, that we'd have had him born up there in Rome somewhere. Well, we'd have made him a Jew, of course. But he'd have been born in Rome because that's where people knew about power. And when he came to town, everybody would know that he had about him the accoutrements of sovereign power and that he would know how to exercise it. Or if it were not Rome, maybe Athens. Let him grow up in the place where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle astonished the world. At least they astonished our world. Where wise men were known, so that when he came at last to confront us, we'd all know he was wise. And we'd listen to what he had to say because he came from a place where people were wise, understanding, perceptive. But instead, the servant of Jehovah, the salvation of the world, the one who has the answer to the most important problem all of us have got. I mean, this is the most important figure in human history, as he's described by Isaiah. When he comes, the statement says, he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now, I don't think he's really talking about the city where he was born. But I want to tell you, that didn't help. About that city, one particular devout Jew said, can anything good come out of Nazareth as regard the place where he lived? And with regard to Bethlehem, it is true that Micah 5 verse 2 prophesied that he would be born in that city. And the Jews understood it because they told the visiting wise men that that's exactly where the king was to come from. But not this way. Not in some stable where the smell of manure was the aroma of his nursery. Not in this despicable place where the only ones to herald his presence was a few obscure shepherds in from the field. Is this the way the King of Kings comes into the world? Is this how we will know him? And born of some obscure peasant girl who might not have been more than 16 years old down there with her betrothed husband. Let me tell you tonight, there's not a family in this assembly, I dare say, that's poor enough that you would have been the receptacle for the entry of God into this world in human flesh. Why did God do this? He grew up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He was like a sprig coming up out of the desert. Unexpected. Nothing to expect here. Why did he do it? To make a point. That here all the fullness of God is present. And the voice of God is heard in the cry of a newborn babe. And he doesn't have anything. And his mother doesn't have anything. And his foster father has nothing. And even when he grew up and started to work, he said, without hesitation, I don't have a place to lay my head. This is not the way to start it. You're not going to be impressed with anybody like this. He doesn't have any money. We're not impressed with people who are not industrious enough to get out and make some money and collect things. We know that they have sense, and we know that they have substance, and we know that they have merit if they just make some money. Inconceivable to us, especially in this society, that anybody could be important, that anybody could have anything important to say if he hasn't already made his mark financially. It is our blindness. And God would strike through it. And he has done so in this very fact. But then his appearance. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think that Isaiah is talking about his physical appearance. But I want to remind you of something tonight that perhaps you already know. That there is not one detail about Jesus' physical appearance in four biographies. Can you believe that? Don't you know that anybody who writes a biography must tell the story of how he appeared? The subject must be described. His stature, the form that he had, the color of his eyes, his hair, characteristic poses, expressions. But none of these are given. We do not know, even if he had a full head of hair, which gives me some comfort. We don't know those things. What is being said by that? To a world that puts all its emphasis on externals, that lives and dies by the appearance of a face, by the size of ears and nose, by height of stature. It does not matter. That's what it says. He came in the flesh. We see and feel his humanity. But that does not matter. You want to follow him? You've got some lessons to learn, as I do. But when it says he hath no form nor comeliness, I'm sure it means he had no appealing background. He was not from the school of the rabbis. He was taught in the synagogue school in Nazareth like other Jewish little boys. And that's the reason when he came to teach, they said, how does this man know anything seeing he doesn't know letters? It doesn't mean he was illiterate. It means he had not been educated in the rabbinical schools. We have the same attitude. Don't tell me we don't. If anybody comes around us and has a PhD degree, immediately we've got our mouths open waiting for the wisdom to fall in. Doesn't make any difference what he says. We know it must be right because, after all, he's got the credentials. And if somebody comes around who is poor, who has no educational background, whose language betrays the fact that he's from the backwoods and he hasn't been taught proper English, the moment he opens his mouth, we're already turning away. Nothing to be found here. Let me tell you, if you've got that attitude tonight, you will turn away from this one. And if you don't, it won't be because you're accepting Jesus. It'll be because you're accepting some, what shall I say, some manufactured image. Not this one. He had no form nor comeliness. That's a simple truth. He didn't have the educational standing. He did not have the wealth. He did not have the power. He did not have the social standing. He was a vulnerable man. There was nothing with which he might appeal save one, and that is, he said, I speak my Father's words. I'm telling you the heart of heaven. I'm revealing the purposes of God. And God's intention toward you are gracious, and I've come into the world to save and to redeem you, but you must listen to me. And you must heed my words, and you must trust in me, and you must give me your life. But he wasn't appealing. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When God came into the world, what do you expect to happen? When the one about whom Paul writes in the second chapter of Colossians, verses 9 and 10, and he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him we are made full. What would you expect when that one came into the world to happen? You would expect people to begin immediately to bow down and fall prostrate in adoration and praise, because this is God who gives life to all men, standing in our midst. Is that what happened? It is not. You say to yourself, but I would have known him. How would you have known him? You say, because by the halo around his head. There was no halo. There were no special marks to give shallow men a clue that what they were looking into was the face of God Almighty. I tell you what was there. Perfect holiness. Would you have recognized it? Would you have been looking for it? I tell you what was there. Righteousness that was impeccable. I tell you what was there. Love that was absolute. Compassion. Mercy. Kindness, gentleness, it was there absolutely. Would you have been looking for that? Would those have been the marks by which you sought to identify the presence of the servant of Jehovah? I'm telling you tonight that if you do not cherish those things above all else, if even in the emptiness of your heart, even in the saddest state of your soul, your own spiritual bankruptcy, that does not mean more to you than life, then you will not know this man. You will not recognize him. But if in this audience tonight there is someone whose heart is broken, some dimly burning wick, some bruised reed, you will know your Savior, because you'll be looking for his salvation, and you will know what you need is mercy. And you'll know what you need is forgiveness. And you'll know what you need is righteousness. And you will know what you need is what God is. Our problem is that we think God is power, and He is. But I want to tell you that the aspect of divine personality that drives the engine of human salvation in the history of the world is not His unparalleled power, His infinite power. It is His infinite love that's doing that. And then, we're amazed. He was a despised individual. He was treated with contempt. Remember what they did. When they had finally hung Him up like a piece of meat before the world, stripped of His garment, the ultimate degradation, already beaten within an inch of His life, a poor fragment of human flesh, their hatred had not been assuaged. Those men who sat in judgment upon His life could not even stay at home in their chambers, but came out to glut their eyes upon the final scene and couldn't keep their mouths closed even as His anguish reached its epitome, but shouted at Him, "If you be the Christ, come down." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. I tell you something. The fact that He suffered at all ought to surprise us. It surprised people then. Oh, it doesn't surprise us. We've been living this a long time. Jesus died. Yes, indeed. The Son of God died. Yes, indeed. Listen to me. Tune your ears in to the first century, and even get yourself into common sense. If God dies, He's not God. You can't kill God. The cross to the Greeks was foolishness. You know why? Because they were logical. Because they had common sense. That if God comes in the world, nobody can lay a hand on Him. The Jew founded a stumbling block. Because he knew good and well, Deuteronomy 21:23 said, the one that's hanged on a tree is accursed of God. To tell him that one who was crucified in Jerusalem, hanged upon a tree, you know, gospel preachers seem to even gloat in that because they all use those very words, whom you hanged on a tree. It's almost as if they were quoting Deuteronomy 21. It couldn't be the Christ. Sometimes I think that those men that killed Him, when they saw His grace, when they saw His patience, when they saw the beauty of His holiness, and their conscience began to ache a little, and doubts began to come into their minds, they must have often satisfied themselves by saying, "We couldn't do this if He really was the Christ." But they did it. Why? And that's the startling thing. He accepted it. When Judas, with his ragtag band of constabulary, 600 men, came into the darkness on the night when he had made his sad agreement, taking the soldiers to the quiet resort of Jesus so that the arrest would not stir up a multitude and cause a tumult, he was the finger man. He never got the chance to meet his part of the responsibility. Oh, he kissed Him. But the Lord had already walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane and stood astride the path of these men and said, "Who are you looking for?" John tells us that story. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "I am He." And Peter tried to defend his master. Drew the sword and struck off the ear of the high priest's servant. And instead of being thanked for his faithful defense, was reprimanded and preached to. And the Lord said, "Don't you know that even now I could call 12 legions of angels?" 72,000.
you're not going to touch a man that can call 72,000 angels. You're not going to touch a man who can call one. One angel overnight killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in the time of Isaiah. You're not going to touch a man like... You can't touch the Son of God. There's no way he can be killed. But I'll tell you something. He is offering himself for the world. He uttered not a sound when he was tried. Made no defense. Sought no defense. Appreciated no defense. And accepted his fate because he was going to it with determination. And that should shock us. But I want you to understand, as we come to the climax of this lesson tonight, why it was that he had to die. It's surprising to find out that the one who killed him was God. That's what it says in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And to shock us a little more in verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Do you understand why? Because we deserved this. And because the only way God could deliver us, the only way God could forgive us, the only way God could justify us was by punishing his Son in this horrendous way. It is an act of propitiation, as 1 John 2 verse 2 says. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. I've asked myself many times why he couldn't have had an angel come down, some sinless angel, and just die at age 30 of some painless disease. And why Jesus, if he came, couldn't have died in his bed at age 75, quietly, in his sleep. Why this agony? Why this horror? Because that's just exactly what your sin and mine demanded. For the sin of the whole world, it could not be an ordinary death. For the sin of the whole world, it could not be an ordinary person. It had to be the sinless Son of God dying this agony. You are seeing here what God thinks about sin, how much he hates it. And I want to say to you tonight, if his Son could not escape, how do you propose to escape? Romans 8, 31, 32 says something that's intended to comfort us, but I want to use it in a little different way. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also freely with him give us all things? But I want you to ask yourself the question tonight. He that spared not his own son, how will he spare you if you do not seek his suffering servant? If you do not bow the knee to his Christ and find forgiveness beneath the canopy of his atoning blood? It's you who must see. It's you who must understand that he died for you. And that the necessity of that death and the horror of that death is an expression of what sin is. It is an absolute atrocity, our sin. It's an absolute horror. Criminality of the utmost kind. We have spat in the face of God. We have walked in our own way. We have been unconcerned about what he wanted for us. And we have done what we wanted to do, no matter what the God of heaven thought about it. Don't tell me about how you've not done very much that's wrong and how you've just done a few things that are bad. You are a sinner. Just like the rest of us. And you'll be redeemed in the same way that all men will be redeemed, and that is if you come and let him be the sacrifice for your sin, so that God can lay upon him the iniquity of us all. But I couldn't stop there. That pinion figure, rent and torn, hanging upon that cross with his arms extended, is saying something even more dramatic to us, even more penetrating and powerful. He's saying to us, in the voice of his Father, I love you this much. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's another message in this cross. As you see the servant. This is the servant God. He didn't have any business down here. He didn't get us in the mess we're in. He could have been ordered in absolutely just and never visited this planet. But we needed him. We didn't deserve him. We didn't even want him. Spat upon him when he came. But we needed him. And because we needed him and didn't even want him, he came because he cared. I want you to get in your mind tonight the nature of the great God, and you never saw his character more dramatically displayed than in that quiet upper room when the disciples, having had another big fuss about who was greatest in the kingdom of God, silently the Savior arose and went and girded himself with a towel and took a basin of water and stooped before each one of them. And I dare say there never was a deathly silence like that one that ensued as a consequence of this strange and marvelous act. He took the towel, the basin, and began to wash their feet as a common household slave. Do you get the message? He who is greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. This great God bows himself before his creatures and patiently washes our feet. He didn't owe us this, but he cares and he loves us. And we need to sense that love profoundly. And my brethren, we need to understand, those of us who have accepted this one as our redeeming Savior, who have been baptized into him, who have been cleansed of our sin by his gracious blood, we need to understand tonight that our task is to be servants to one another, not to be served. We follow the one who, when they're beating the life out of him and cursing him in the process, pleads earnestly when he can get breath enough to do it, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There's a lesson in that that ought never to die in the bosoms of any disciple. Well, it's astonishing. This passage says he was going to be raised from the dead. He would see his seed. That's not the end. But that's not the most astonishing thing. It wouldn't be astonishing to me that God would raise his son from the dead. The astonishing thing is that he died and suffered it all. They didn't understand this story in Jerusalem. There was a man in the 8th chapter of Acts just been there. He didn't understand it either. He'd been up with the rabbis. Came away as empty as he went. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. You can read that story, 25th verse on down. He wanted to know what that prophet was talking about. I wish I had more people that I got to associate with that cared what the Bible said about something. My brethren, we don't care sometimes. We can just read over the whole thing or not read it at all. It doesn't bother us that we don't understand half the Bible. That most of us are total mystery to us. We just want to come and sit ourselves down in the pew and go through the motions. Be sure we create the proper image. And whether we understand or know what the voice of our God is saying to us in the mind and words of Jesus Christ, well, we're not concerned about it. This man was concerned. He was not content just to say, "Well, that's the prophet Isaiah. Got a lot of strange things in it." And God sent a man to him. And when he came and had determined where the man was by the questions he asked, he was invited to get up in that chariot and help the fellow out. He didn't care who he was, if he could help him. This is the most urgent matter he had for him. You say, well, he was reading the Bible there. Well, you imagine he had a book like this? No, he had the prophet Isaiah, which took four scrolls, I'm told. Four scrolls. I don't know if he had all of them. And if he just had one, it's probably the same scroll that Jesus read from in the synagogue in Nazareth, because he read from the 61st chapter. Probably the same one the 53rd was in. I don't know, I'm just guessing. But he was reading. Of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I love that passage. I'm trying to do it tonight. I know I'm not doing as well as he. We're not told about that sermon, but if there's any sermon I'd love to have, that's one of them. I'd love to know the content of it. I'd love to know how he did it. But I know the text he used, and that gives me some clue. The consequence of the preaching of this lesson about Jesus is simply recorded. They had come to a certain water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What a strange response to the preaching of Jesus. Not strange at all. This is the man who's been commissioned by the apostles to preach the same message that the apostles were commissioned to preach, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This story. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not strange. On the day of Pentecost, when it was first preached, out of the mouth of Peter, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I'm telling you tonight that the reason he asked this question was not because he wanted to be a better Christian. That's not his problem. He wasn't trying to keep one of the church ordinances. That's not his problem. What's his need? Tell me tonight. Somebody said, doesn't say he had to be baptized. Do you need it there in back?